Well, good evening once again. We are glad that you are here with us as we are going to continue tonight in the book of Romans, a study that we began online, and we've just continued that here because we were too far into it. I thought just to scrap it and start on something else. And although Romans is not the easiest book to teach, in fact, some say, tied with Revelation, Romans might be the hardest book just because it's so doctrinal heavy, but I've enjoyed the study so far, and I hope that you certainly have as well. We'll be in chapter 12 tonight, as you can see on the presentation, and tonight is part one of a two-part series, if you will, because chapter 12 and chapter 13 really go together so much on the idea of how a Christian should live his or her life. But just as a quick review, chapter 1, we see that after Paul finishes his introductory remarks, he depicts the Gentile world and lists some 20 different sins there at the end of the chapter. Awful things. Of course, all sins are awful. The thesis of the whole book is that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But it's to everyone that believes, the Jew first, also the Greek. But Paul begins writing, discussing the Greeks or the Gentiles. He then moves on to chapter 2, and we ask the question, well, Paul, what about the Jews? And so then he spends chapter 2 and really the first part of chapter 3 discussing the problem that the Jewish nation had with sin. That leads us into chapter 3, how sin is a worldwide dilemma. All truly have sinned, Romans 3:23, and come short of the glory of God. So we see sin as a problem. And then he pauses the discussion on sin and talks about Abraham. Although Abraham was not a perfect man, Abraham sinned. Yet at the same time, Abraham's the man of faith. And Paul is trying to show in his epistle how we should live by faith. The fifth chapter, he kind of bridges where he's been. He talks about peace. How we truly have a blessed peace in God. Chapter 6, we have died to the world, yet we live in Christ. And so chapter 7 is we're dead, but we're joined to Christ. The two become one. Chapter 8, we're glorified in Christ and the power of God working in us through the Word. Chapters 9 and 10 go together, and Paul shows how the Israelites were justified by their faith, and he reconciles that with the promise that was made to them. Because God made them a promise under the Old Testament, and if they were faithful, that they were counted faithful. That's not the same system that we're under today, though. So Paul spends two chapters discussing that. And chapter 11, which we did last week, justification by faith, this time reconciled with the promises of God. It's often been thought chapters 9, 10, 11 may be the hardest part of the book. I guess I could see that. You've got to go into it with a mindset of he's showing you how they were okay in God's eyes, but we're not okay the same way they were because we're not the nation of Israel. So tonight, Romans 12, a little quick reminder we've had for all of these. I think it's helpful for us to know, obviously, our author, the Apostle Paul. Paul has not been to Rome. R, a capital R in my notes, is Rome. Capital P is Paul. I think tonight you'll see CHR is Christian. Sometimes I need to abbreviate just so it's not everywhere. Paul has not been to Rome when he writes this letter. Now, he spent a lot of time in Ephesus. He spent a lot of time in Corinth and Philippi. So when he writes those epistles, it's very personal. This one's not a personal epistle. It's more of a, here are the facts. Here's what I know about you. Here's what the Holy Spirit is telling me to write about you. He writes it probably in Acts chapter 20, verses 2 and 3. There's kind of a pause in the story there before he makes it into Troas. He will make it there 4 years later, though. And that's where Acts ends. The church in Corinth is comprised of Jewish people and Gentile people. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, the Jewish people have a different upbringing than the Gentile people do. And so there's a clash of cultures because although they're now one, united in Christ, the Jewish people grew up this way. So they see that this is the way to do it, where the Gentile people grew up a different way. And so in their mind, the way they do it's right. And the way that maybe the Jewish people do it's wrong. So Paul has to address that. And we saw that especially last week where he specifically dedicates half the chapter to the Gentile audience. So they understand. Now chapter 11 illustrates how Jews and Gentiles both fit into the church. And chapter 12 and 13, kind of foreshadowing, outlines how a Christian lives in 5 points. We'll look at points 1, 2, and 3 tonight. And Lord willing, next week we'll look at point 4, point 5. And then Paul kind of sums up that idea as well. Also, something interesting I found, we'll get into our text, chapter 1 through 8, may be called Comments Concerning Salvation. That's the first half. Chapters 9 through 11 deal with the quote-unquote Jewish problem. How do the Jews fit in? How are they reconciled with God under the law that they lived? And then chapters 9 through 16 is a practical application of all that Paul said. He discusses it. He talks about the Jewish people specifically. And then 12 through 16, the last quarter, how does it apply? R.C. Bell in his commentary said the early chapters are the root of the book and the latter chapters are the fruit. In other words, to understand the back half, you've got to understand what's planted underground. And as you go through that book, then you start seeing it flourish. And J.D. Thomas quoted here from, what's his name, Roper, in the commentary I pulled this from in a Bible class 1955. J.D. Thomas said on Romans 12, that you will not find a better summary of the Christian life anywhere else in the Bible. I love Romans 12. I hope you do as well. I want us to study this tonight. So the first of our 3 points tonight is the attitude towards God, and that's found in verses 1 and 2. We'll go ahead and read both of these. I feel that these, well, actually, probably the whole chapter should be vaguely familiar to you, but probably especially verses 1 and 2. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye prove that what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, if we can master Romans 12, verse 1, and Romans 12, verse 2, then we can live without any difficulty or little difficulty Romans 12 and 3 through the end of the book. If we can get in our minds how to apply verse 1 and verse 2, the rest of it just goes hand in hand. It just kind of falls in place. So, verse 1 begins with an urge, a call to one side. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren. If Paul had been there speaking, he probably, in person, he would have said, come here, come closer. You really need to pay attention to this next part, the idea of calling one to his side. He calls them brethren. He's addressing Christians by the mercies of God. Notice he says, I want you to present your bodies, what? A living sacrifice. Now, when we read that in the 21st century, we go, okay, Paul, that's good. But if you think about the first century Christians, the emperor in Rome at this point, his name is Nero. You may have studied him or heard about him. Nero made it a habit because he hated Christians so much that he literally would take Christians and at night he would line the main street going into Rome and he would almost put them on a cross, but not quite a cross, light them on fire, and Christians would serve as night lights in the city. So the first century Christians, the audience that Paul writes this to, and he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, they more likely than not knew people who had sacrificed their lives for the gospel because of the city they live in. But he says, I want you to present it. Literally in the Greek means to place beside. Show God what you're doing with your life, your bodies. Notice, he doesn't say, I want you to present an animal sacrifice. That was the Old Testament, right? They presented an animal sacrifice at the different feasts of the year. Paul here says, you present your body, but it's a living sacrifice. In the Old Testament, they would kill the lamb or the goat or whatever it would be if you couldn't afford those. You could offer turtle doves if you were poor, which is what Joseph and Mary offered. But all those sacrifices, they were dead. Yet here Paul says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. He says it is holy. Holy means it's set apart. You are setting your life apart from the world. And then it is a sacrifice. That's for some reason I ordered my notes. That's okay. The Old Testament sacrificial system was rendered obsolete by Christ's sacrifice. That's SC period. Because Christ sacrificed himself on the cross, we don't have to go to Jerusalem on the Day of Atonement and make that sacrifice. And you don't have to offer monthly sacrifices. We don't have to do that anymore because of what Jesus Christ did. He says it is to be acceptable unto God. In other words, it's to be well-pleasing. Literally, it is to be approved by God. Now, we read in the Old Testament when they'd offer sacrifices, the Bible would call it a sweet-smelling savor, a sweet-smelling aroma come before the nostrils of God, although God doesn't really have nostrils as we would think of them. But it is supposed to be approved. It is reasonable. Why, Paul, is it a reasonable sacrifice? For everything God's done for us, it's the least we could do to present our bodies this way for Him. Then in verse 2, he says, be not conformed to this world or this age or this culture or this time that we're living now. He says, be not conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So the negative in this verse, don't be like the world. You know, we as Christians are called to be different from the world today, even so as it was when it was written 2,000 some odd almost years ago. But the positive, we renew our minds. We can renew our minds. Literally, the word there in Greek is metamorphosis. What happens with a caterpillar turning into a butterfly? A completely different creature. Paul says, Your first goal, your first thing on your checklist is your attitude on how you treat God. You present your life as a living sacrifice, dying daily to you and living daily for Him. And then he moves on in verses 3 through 13. He goes from God to how do I treat my brethren? And two divisions for this, if you want to make that, verse 3 through 8, there's our need for humility and then there's the need for brotherly love. Let's look at verse 3. Paul says, for I say, through the grace given to me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. He talks about a grace given. Well, when Paul talks about a grace given, the ultimate proof for Paul is the fact he's an apostle. Right? Because Paul used to be Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor, the great killer of Christians. But through the grace and the mercy of God, he becomes an apostle. And he does so much to evangelize the first century world. That's Paul's proof of the grace given. But he's using a little play on words because he keeps using the word think four different times here totally. He gives us a standard. He gives us a standard on how we ought to live our lives. And notice it's soberly. It's not polluted with, of course, we automatically go to alcohol, but that really means not putting anything in that makes you think differently. He talks about a body, verses 4 and 5, for as we have many members in one body, all members have not the same office. So we being many are one body in Christ, every one members one of another. We're familiar with how a body works. I'm sure we've all got one. Paul says we don't all have the same ability, but we all work the same. We work for Christ. Then he talks about how some have extraordinary gifts, some have ordinary gifts. Let's read 6 through 8 and we'll go through this. Having then gifts differing. See, we're not all the same. According to the grace that is given to us, we have gifts that we can use given by the grace. Now, some of these that they had were miraculous. We don't need miraculous today, but we're all given by the grace that we're able to handle. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. He that teacheth on teaching, he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Prophesying, a prophet was simply a spokesman for another. Old Testament prophets, they spoke on the behalf of God. There were people in the first century church that God had given the ability to speak on his behalf. We don't have that today. We have the complete written word. The gift of serving, or that's ministry, that's serving, that is giving of ourselves to help others. The gift of teaching here, to give instruction. Some people are better at conveying information in an instructive manner than others. So use that ability. The gift of, so I got tired of typing gift of, the gift of exhorting, that's calling one another, that's building one another up, checking on your brother or sister in Christ. The gift of giving, that's to share liberally with simplicity. We know it's true. God loves a cheerful giver. God loves one to be liberal in their giving to Him of their means, of their time, of their effort. He talks about leading, or ruling, you might want to say. It means literally to stand before as you're leading someone in a way. Also talks about showing mercy. That's feeling sympathy with. We will read in a minute to rejoice with those that rejoice. And then he gets to verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. We've entered a section where Paul uses short, simple sentences that get the job done. Now there are really, there's about four main words in Greek for love, three of them in the Bible. And the first one we see is that word for agape, which is the highest form The agape love seeks the best of someone else. The best example I can think of agape love is Jesus Christ as He's hanging upon that cross. He's loving me and He's loving you. He has our best interest at heart, and so He's willing to die upon the cross. That's agape love. Back in the Old Testament prophet of Amos, right? You have Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. In Amos chapter 5, there in verse 15, we see about hating, where the Bible says, "I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face, and their affliction they will seek me early." When he says to hate that which is evil, sometimes people need to just realize what they're doing, because God is waiting on them to come back. So then he says to cling to that which is good. Cling, literally in the Greek, means to glue or to cement. If you've ever dropped something in the cement that they're pouring at your house and you don't get it out soon, it's pretty much lost, right? It has now become one with that cement. That's the idea here when Paul is saying, cleave, cling unto that which is good, cement yourself, glue yourself to that which is good, and run away from that which is evil. But he keeps going in verse 10. We see another word for love, philia, which in Greek means warm affection. It's where we get Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It's based on that same word. The other word for love is storge. It's a familial love, the love that you have for your spouse, your parents, your kids, your whatever in your family. He says, "Be kindly affection one to another with brotherly love, with philia, in honor, preferring one another as the way you would care for a family member." So in two verses, Paul uses the three different kinds of love mentioned in the Bible. I find that interesting. Verse 11, he says, "Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." This one feels on the list of, it's almost self-explanatory. The New Contemporary Version, I don't really care for, but I do like this translation of this verse. That version says, "Do not be lazy, but work hard." Where? In work, in your family, in your life of serving Christ, don't be lazy. Put effort in, work hard. And then we see in verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Three qualities back to that agape love, that sacrificial, seeking the best for somebody else love on display when you're in sunshine of your life or in the shadows. And the first one is a rejoicing. Going back to chapter 8, verse 18, there's always a reason to hope and always a reason to rejoice. Even if life seems miserable around you, because you've got family that loves you, and ultimately the reason to rejoice is that God sent His Son to die for you. Another one, persevering or patient in tribulation. When you see the word tribulation in the New Testament, if you go back to Greek, it means pressure. But it's not just any pressure. If you've ever watched people make grape juice or seen how they do those things in a wine press, and they take a whole bunch of grapes and they put it in a big vat, and what do? They step on it, right? Those grapes go under pressure. That's literally the word in Greek for tribulation. So be persevering when somebody's stepping down on you in the world. And then he talks about being devoted, continuing instant in prayer, to persist, to hold fast. Not just giving up, but you are devoted there to the end. So that's Paul's motivation here of how we can deal in the good times in life and in the bad. And then we see in verse 13, two other ways that brotherly love can be expressed. We can distribute, number one, to the necessity of the saints. And number two, we can be given to hospitality. Now there are saints, there are Christians or saints, right? There are saints that need our help that we don't know. We don't know their names, but you know, when we take up stuff for the Tennessee Children's Home, or Potter's Children's Home, when we give money to support some missionary like Brother Bobby Hale or somebody else, we're distributing to the needs of our saints, right? Of the brothers and sisters in Christ. But Paul's saying, you don't even have to know who they are. Some people have the wrong idea that I can only help people I know. In fact, you can help many people. As long as you're giving it, obviously, to a reputable source, not to someone who's just going to spend the money. But that's how Paul says that we should treat our brethren. And our final one for tonight is our attitude towards our enemies. Because, believe it or not, the Christian has enemies in life. Sometimes they're more prevalent than others. And he's going to spend more on his enemies. He's going to talk in verses 15 and 16 on his fellow Christians, but that's also going to come up in chapter 13 more. He just kind of intersperses it here. He says in verse 14, to bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Bless is a good word. It is give them good thoughts, good feelings, good ideas. It is one that is also sympathetic. And you may meet people in the world, and they'll see verse 14, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. And they may stand there and cross their arms and furrow their eyebrow and say, that's impossible. They say, I can't do that. Well, if you meet somebody that says that, tell them that it can be done. And go back to Matthew 27. Go back to Luke 23. To Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. Jesus Christ did this, didn't he? They are spitting upon our Savior. He is bleeding. His back is open. And he is just, he's almost dead. They almost beat him within an inch of his life. And instead of calling down 10,000 angels, which he could have done, instead of placing a curse upon them, he blessed them. He was doing this. And since he is our example, we can do that, right? And we don't even have to hang on a cross to do that. Verse 15, rejoice with them that do rejoice, weep with them that do weep. This showcases the closeness of the Lord's church. Friends, the Christian is sympathetic. When somebody's going through something good, we're excited with them and for them. And when you hear of somebody who's going something bad, you get upset for them. Sometimes it seems like you hear about a lot of people going through bad things all at once, but you feel an emotional connection to them, even if you only see them on Sunday morning, Wednesday night, only if you ever see them at worship. Yet you still feel a connection because you are connected in Christ. He talks about equal kindness in verse 16. Be of the same mind one toward another. That's equal kindness. He says, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. What's he mean talking about those high things? The congregation of the church at Rome was made up of mostly poor people. In fact, Rome was made up of mostly poor people. There were some wealthies, but by and large, Rome was made up of poor people. And so you had a congregation primarily of poor people, and there's nothing wrong with that. But you would have had some members in the congregation that were not poor. They may have been a class up, living better than others. And so Paul is saying, don't look down on your brother or sister in Christ just because they have less than you have. We have no reason to look down on anyone. We must be humble. Be not wise to your own conceits. Verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Douglas J. Moo in his commentary says that on this verse, non-retaliation is the most distinctive mark of a Christian. The Christian is not one to pay evil for evil. That should not be in our nature, because we are to live our lives after Christ. That was not in Christ's nature, therefore it's not in our nature. And notice, he doesn't say, unless it's this person. Unless they do that, there's no exceptions. He says, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide all things honest. Respect them. Do what is ethically good for the good of it, because God is good. We sing that song, God is so good. We should do things that are good because we want to live like God. We see verse 18 quoted a lot. If it be possible, if, the biggest little word in the English language, if it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. He's comprehensive in that all men, right? There's not one person on this earth that all men does not fit into, right? There's not been anybody ever born or will be born that's not all men. If it's possible. Key there is if. As much as lies in you. Paul says, don't worry about them. I'm not talking to them. Paul says, I'm talking to you. As much as is in you, as much as is in Justin Reed, I am to live peaceably with all men. As much as I can. With most people, not a difficulty. There are the few who want to try to push my buttons. I'm sure you have the same. Yet Paul says, it's our job. You live peaceably on your end and let them worry about their end on their own. The first time, and since chapter 1, verse 17, he uses this phrase, dearly beloved. He says, "Avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord," quoting from Leviticus 19, 18, Deuteronomy 32 and 35, other places like that. Two contrasts. One, go back to verse 7, never pay back evil, or referencing verse 7. That's God's job. And here he says, we're not to give back evil. We're not to give back vengeance. So what do we do when people wrong us? We forgive them. We pray to God about it, and God's the one that takes action. It's not my job to go out with a sword, with a club, with a book, and hit people over the head that have done me wrong. It's not my job. I don't pay back evil for evil. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. That's a promise. And I've yet to find a promise in the Bible God did not keep. So, and true to his nature, he's going to keep this one as well. Verse 20. Oh, we're back on verse 19. Sorry, some more on this one. I just ran out of room. How does this happen? How does God take vengeance on people? Well, number one, sometimes through natural consequences. Sometimes just things happen in their life and they get a payback on them. Another one is sometimes their payback's meted out within human conflicts, right? Somebody does you wrong, somebody steals from you, and they're found out, they're thrown in jail, they go before the judge says you are guilty. That's vengeance being paid, right? Because he's ordered to pay you back what you had, maybe have to serve some time in the big house. But ultimately, on the day of wrath, on the day of judgment, God's going to pay back. Because he's going to open your book of life and the Lamb's book of life. And if they don't match, if you're not in both, then you don't get to go to eternal home in heaven. There's three reasons for me not to try to seek vengeance. That's God's got it figured out. I've got bigger issues to worry about than that. Now verse 20. Therefore, as he's summing it up, we've said, what's it there for? If your enemy's hungry, Paul says, you give him food. He says, if your enemy's thirsty, you give him something to drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. A couple of ideas. You could. What could you do? One, you could hurt him more, right? Somebody hurts you, somebody punches you, you come back, punch them harder. Or you could treat them the same way. You could punch them the same level. You could just ignore them, have nothing to do with them. Or you could do what Christ would do and love them and serve them. That's what he means when he says, if your enemy's hungry, you serve him. You provide that food. If he's thirsty, you give him something to drink. In doing so, you'll heap coals of fire upon his head. What does that mean? That's a weird phrase we don't use in 2021. I tell you what, Solomon uses it once in Proverbs. Paul uses it here once in Romans 12. And one way, that would be a way to restart their fire. You know, fire has always been essential to mankind. We cook with it. It can be destructive as well. And if your fire's going out, although for us it's not a big deal, we do what? We flip the switch back on, or we strike a match, we flip the lighter, it comes back on. But back then it was more of an issue if your fire went out. So you would have to keep putting in coals all the time to keep those fires going. So literally, your enemy is so bad off, his fire's going out, you could even help him keep his fire going. Sometimes they would carry on their head a basket of hot coals, and so heaping coals of fire on his head. That's kind of where that phrase came from. It's also thought that sometimes when enemies would be invading a walled city, people that had a large furnace, they would take some of their excess coals in a bucket, of course, because they'd be hot, and with some kind of tong-like thing, they'd stand over that wall, and they would try to actually drop those hot coals of fire on the enemy's head. Two ideas behind that, and there are recorded instances of that happening, and that would really, literally, be heaping coals of fire. I'm going to do the first one. I'm going to try to restart their fire. I'm going to try to feed my enemy if he's hungry or if she's hungry. I'm going to try to give them something to drink because I'm going to love them the way that Christ loves them and loves me. Now look at verse 21. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. In the Greek, literally overcome is the word victory. We need to ask God to bless our enemies. And we need to try to live at peace with them. Try. That's something that we have to do. But those are your first three of five ways that Paul says a Christian should live his or her life. First, how you treat God, how you treat your brethren, and then how you treat your enemy. I found three lessons in this. Well, I made three for this. There were more. But three for this, and that will do it for our lesson here tonight. Number one, we as Christians should not act like, think like, talk like, or behave like the world. We should instead be like Christ. We're not to be conformed to this world. We'll be transformed, not look like the world. You know, when you don't look like the world, you stand out. When you're going against the flow of everybody else, I think about poor old Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? They were told to bow when they heard the music. And they were easily spotted. Why? Well, when everybody else is bowing down and you've got three men standing up over there, boy, they stand out like a sore thumb. We can't look like the world and be pleasing to God. Number two, the Christian's life of service is full of emotions, both good and bad. We should live this chapter, maybe I should have said happy and sad along that line. We should live chapter 12 and chapter 13 to know how to appropriately respond to every situation. People say, well, the Bible's a good book, and I like to read those Old Testament stories, but it has no bearing on how for me to live my life today. Lie. I can find how to live, especially in Romans 12, but in all of the Bible, how to conduct my life. And number three, there will be some people where it seems almost impossible to get along with them. We must make it our goal, to the best of our ability, to live peaceably and to strive for, as Paul tells those in Philippi in Philippians 4:4, that peace that passes all understanding. There are people who just want to push our buttons. If you don't have any of those in your life, I envy you. In a good Christian envy way, of course. There's always those people who don't want us to live faithful, who are always pushing our buttons, and it's okay. They say, I can't believe you go to church on a Wednesday night. I say, boy, we really missed you. We wished you would have been there with us. Live peaceably with all men as much as we possibly can. That's how I do Romans chapter 12. Since we do have an online audience, if you want a copy of these notes or anybody here, they're on my website, thejustinreedshow.com/Bible resources. Don't remember that. Google my name, Justin Reed Bible, or EED. They're in the class notes section. Notes and PowerPoint are there. Actually, all the notes for Romans up to this point, and if I can get to it tonight, chapter 13 will be up tonight as well. Any questions on Romans 12?